The Memoirs of Reverend David Brainerd. Chapter 10. This is the second section of Chapter 10, being read by Peter John Parises, also known as Brian Dean. Picking up. 2. Another great difficulty which I have met with in my attempts to Christianize the Indians have been to convey divine truths to their understandings and to gain their assent to them as such. In the first place, I labored under a very great disadvantage for want of an interpreter who had a good degree of doctrinal as well as experimental knowledge of divine things, in both which represents my present interpreter was very defective when I first employed him, as noted in the account I before gave of him, and it was sometimes extremely discouraging to me when I could not make him understand what I designed to communicate, when truths of the last importance appeared foolishness to him, for want of a spiritual understanding and relish of them, and when he addressed the Indians in a lifeless, indifferent manner, without any heart engagement or fervency, especially when he appeared heartless and irresolved about making attempts for the conversion of the Indians to Christianity, as he frequently did. For although he had a desire that they should conform to Christian manners, as I elsewhere observed, yet, being abundantly acquainted with their strong attachment to their own superstitious notions and the difficulty of bringing them off, and having no sense of divine power and grace, nor dependency upon an almighty arm for the accomplishment of this work, he used to be discouraged and tell me, quote, "It signifies nothing for us to try. They will never turn," unquote. Thus, he was a distressing weight and burden to me. Here I should have sunk scores of times, but God in a remarkable manner supported me, sometimes by giving me full satisfaction that he himself had called me to this work, and thence a secret hope that some time or other I might meet with success in it, or if not, that, quote, "my judgment should notwithstanding be with the Lord, and my work with my God," unquote. Sometimes by giving me a sense of his almighty power, and that, quote, "his hand was not shortened," unquote. Sometimes by affording me a fresh and lively view of some remarkable freedom and assistance with which I had been repeatedly favored in prayer for the ingathering of these heathens some years before, even before I was a missionary, and a refreshing sense of the stability and faithfulness of the divine promises, and that the prayer of faith should not fail. Thus I was supported under these trials, and the method God was pleased to take for the removal of this difficulty, respecting my interpreter, I have sufficiently represented elsewhere. Another thing which rendered it very difficult to convey divine truths to the understanding of the Indians was the effect of their language, the want of terms to express and convey ideas of spiritual things. There are no words in the Indian language to answer our English words. Lord, Savior, salvation, sinner, justice, condemnation, faith, repentancy, justification, adoption, sanctification, grace, glory, heaven, with scores of the like in importance. The only methods I can make use of for surmounting this difficulty are either to describe the things at large designed by these terms, as if I was speaking of regeneration, to call it the heart being changed by God's Spirit, or the heart being made good, or to introduce the English terms into their language and fix the precise meaning to them, that they may know what I intend whenever I use them. What renders it much more difficult to convey divine truths to the understanding of these Indians is that there seems to be no foundation in their minds to begin with. I mean, no truths which may be taken for granted as being already known while I am attempting to instill others. As divine truths have such a necessary connection with and dependency upon each other, I find it extremely difficult in my first addresses to pagans to begin and discourse of them in their proper order and connection without having reference to truths not yet known, without taking for granted some such things as need first to be taught and proved. There is no point of Christian doctrine but that they are either wholly ignorant of or extremely confused in their notions about. Therefore, it is necessary that they should be instructed in every truth, even in those which are the most easiest and obvious to the understanding, in which a person educated under gospel light would be ready to pass over in silence, as not imagining that any rational creature should be ignorant of. The method which I have usually taken in my first addresses to pagans has been to introduce myself by saying that I was come among them with a desire and design of teaching them some things which I presumed they did not know, and which I trusted would be for their comfort and happiness, if known, desiring they would give their attention, and hoping they might meet with satisfaction in my discourse. Thence I have proceeded to observe that there are two things belonging to every man which I call the soul and body. These I endeavor to distinguish from each other by observing to them that there is something in them which is capable of joy and pleasure, when their bodies are sick and much pained, and on the contrary, that they find something within them that is fearful, sorrowful, ashamed, etc., and consequently very uneasy, when their bodies are in perfect health. I then observe to them that this which rejoices in them, perhaps at the sight of some friend who has been so long absent, when their bodies are sick and in pain, this which is sorrowful, frighted, ashamed, etc., and consequently uneasy, when their bodies are perfectly at ease, this I call the soul. And although it cannot be seen like the other part of the man, viz. The body, yet it is as real as their thoughts, desires, etc., which are likewise things that cannot be seen. I then further observe that this part of the man, which thinks, rejoices, grieves, etc., will live after the body is dead. For the proof of this, I produce the opinion of their fathers, who, as I am told by very aged Indians now living, always supposed that there was something of the man which would survive the body. If I can, for the proof of anything I assert, say, as St. Paul to the Athenians, quote, as certain also of your own sages have said, unquote, it is sufficient. Having established this point, I next observe that what I have to say to them respects the conscious part of the man, and that with relation to its state after the death of the body, and that I am not come to treat with them about the things that concern the present world. This method I am obliged to take, because they will otherwise entirely mistake the design of my preaching, and suppose that the business I am upon is something which relates to the present world, having never been called together by the white people upon any other occasion, but only to be treated with about the sale of lands or about other secular business. I find it almost impossible to prevent their imagining that I am engaged in the same or such like affairs, and to beat it into them that my concern is to treat with them about their invisible part, and that with relation to its future state. And having thus opened the way, by distinguishing between soul and body, and showing the immortality of the former, and that my business is to treat with them in order to their happiness in a further for future state, I proceed to discourse of the being and perfections of God, particularly of His, quote, eternity, unity, self-sufficiency, infinite wisdom, and almighty power, unquote. It is necessary, in the first place, to teach them that God is from everlasting, and so distinguished from all creatures, though it is very difficult to communicate anything of that nature to them, they having no terms in their language to signify in eternity a parte and tie. It is likewise necessary to discourse of the divine unity in order to confute the notion they seem to have of the plurality of gods. The divine all-sufficiency must also necessarily be mentioned, in order to prevent their imagining that God was unhappy while alone, before the formation of His creatures. Something representing the divine wisdom and power seems necessary to be instilled upon, in order to make way for discoursing of God's work. Having offered some things upon the divine perfections mentioned, I proceed to open the work of creation in general, and in particular God's creation of man, in a state of uprightness and happiness, placing them in the garden of pleasure, the means and manner of their apostasy from that state, and the loss of that happiness before I can give a relation of their fall from God, I am obliged to make a large digression in order to give an account of the original and circumstances of their temper, his capacity of assuming the shape of a serpent, from his being a spirit without a body, etc. Hence, I go on to show the ruins of our fallen state, the mental blindness, the vicious dispositions, which our first parents then contracted to themselves and propagated to all their posterity, the numerous calamities brought upon them and there by these apostasies from God, and the exposedness of the whole human race to eternal perdition. Hence I labor to show them the necessity of an almighty Savior to deliver us from this deplorable state, as well as a divine revelation to instruct us in and direct us agreeable to the will of God. Thus the way, by such an introductory discourse, is prepared for opening the gospel scheme of salvation through the great Redeemer, and for treating of those doctrines which immediately relate to the soul's renovation of the divine spirit and preparation for a state of everlasting blessedness. In giving such a relation of things to pagans, it is not a little difficult, as observed before, to deliver truths in their proper order without inferring and without taking for granted things not as yet known, to discourse of them in a familiar manner, suited to the capacity of heathens, to illustrate them by easy and natural similitude, to alleviate or answer the objections which they are disposed to make against the several particulars of it, as well as take notice of and confute their contrary notions. What has sometimes been very discouraging in my first discourses to them is that when I have distinguished between the present and future state and shown them that it was my business to treat of those things which concern the life to come, they have mocked and looked upon these things of no importance, have scarce had a curiosity to hear, and perhaps walked off before I had half done of my discourse. In such a case, no impressions can be made upon their minds to gain their attention. They are not awed by hearing of the anger of God engaged against sinners, or of everlasting punishment as the portion of gospel neglecters. They are not allured by hearing of the blessedness of those who embrace and obey the gospel, so that to gain their attention to my discourses has often been as difficult as to give them a just notion of the design of them, or to open truths in their proper order. Another difficulty, naturally falling under the head I am now upon, is that it is next to impossible, to bring them to a rational conviction that they are sinners by nature and that their hearts are corrupt and sinful, unless one could charge them with some gross acts of immorality, such as the light of nature condemns. If they can be charged with behavioral contrary to the commands of the second table, with manifest abuses of their neighbors, they will generally own such action to be wrong. But when they seem as if they thought only the actions were sinful and not their hearts, but if they cannot be charged with such scandalous actions, they seem to have no consciousness of sin and guilt at all, as I had occasion to observe in my diary March 24th, so that it is very difficult to convince them rationally of that which is readily acknowledged, though, alas, rarely felt in the Christian world, viz., quote, that we are all sinners, unquote. The method which I take to convince them that we are sinners by nature is to lead them to an observation of their little children, how they will appear in a rage and fight and strike their mothers before they are able to speak or walk, while they are so young that it is plain they are incapable of learning such practices. As the light of nature in the Indians condemns such behavior in children towards their parents, they must own these tempers and actions to be wrong and sinful. As the children have never learned these things, they must have been in their nature, and consequently they must be allowed to be by nature the children of wrath. The same I observed in them with respect to the sin of lying, to which their children seem much inclined. They tell lies without being taught so to do, from their own natural inclination, as well as against restraints, and after corrections for that vice, which proves them sinners by nature.
Further, in order to show them that their hearts are all corrupted and sinful, I observe to them that this may be the case, and they not be sensible of it through the blindness of their minds, and that it is no evidence that they are not sinful because they do not know and feel it. I then mention all the vices I know the Indians to be guilty of, and so make use of these sinful streams to convince them that the fountain is corrupt. This is the end for which I mention their wicked practices to them, not because I expect to bring them to an effectual reformation, merely by inveighing against their immorality, but hoping that they may hereby be convinced of the corruption of their hearts and awakened to a sense of their depravity and misery of their fallen state. For the same purpose, viz., to convince them that they are sinners, I sometimes open to them the great command of loving God with all our heart, strength, and mind, show them the reasonableness of loving Him who has made, preserved, and dealt bountifully with us, and then labor to show them that they have utterly neglected this duty, and that they have been so far from loving God in this manner that, on the contrary, He has not been, quote, in all their thoughts, unquote. Such are the means which I have made use of to remove this difficulty. But if it be asked after all how it was surmounted, I must answer, God Himself was pleased to do it with regard to a number of these Indians by taking this work into His own hand and making them feel at heart that they were both sinful and miserable. In the day of God's power, whatever was spoken to them from God's word served to convince them that they were sinners, even the most melting invitations of the gospel, and to fill them with solicitude and to obtain a deliverance from their deplorable state. Further, it is extremely difficult to give them any just notion of the undertaking of Christ in behalf of sinners, of His obeying and suffering in their room instead, in order to atone for their sins and procure their salvation, and of their being justified by His righteousness imputed to them. They are in general wholly unacquainted with civil law and proceedings, and know of no such things as one person being substituted as a surety in the room of another, nor have any kind of notion of civil jurisdictions, of persons being arraigned, tried, judged, condemned, or acquitted. Hence, it is very difficult to treat with them upon anything of this nature or that bears any relation to legal procedures, although they cannot but have some dealings with the white people in order to procure clothing and other necessities of life. Yet it is scarce ever known that any one pays a penny for another, but each one stands for himself. Yet this is a thing which may be supposed, though seldom practiced among them, and they may be made to understand that if a friend of theirs pays a debt for them, it is right that upon that consideration they themselves should be discharged. This is the only way I can take in order to give them a proper notion of the undertaking and satisfaction of Christ in behalf of sinners. But here naturally arises two questions. First, what need there was of Christ obeying and suffering for us? Why God would not look upon us to be good creatures, to use my common phrase of justification, on account of their own deeds? In answer to which I sometimes observe that a child, being never so orderly and obedient to its parents today, does by no means satisfy for its contrary behavior yesterday, and that if it be loving and obedient at sometimes only, and at other times cross and disobedient, it never can be looked upon a good child for its own doings, since it ought to have behaved in an obedient manner always. This similarly strikes their minds in an easy and forcible manner, and serves in a manner to illustrate the point. For the light of nature, as being hinted, teaches them that their children ought to be obedient to them, and that at all times, and some of them are very severe with them for the contrary behavior. This I apply in the plainest manner to our behavior towards God, and to show them to be justified before Him by our own doings, since present and future goodness, although perfect and constant, could never satisfy for past misconduct. A second question is, if our debt was so great, and if we all deserve to suffer, how one's person's suffering was sufficient to answer for the whole? Here I have no better way to illustrate the infinite value of Christ's obedience and sufferings arising from the dignity and excellency of his person than to show them the superior value of gold to that of brass or metals, and that a small quantity of this will discharge a greater debt than a vast quantity of the common copper pence. After all, it is extremely difficult to treat with them upon this great doctrine of justification of imputed righteousness. I scarce know how to conclude this head, so many things occurring which might properly be added here, but what has been mentioned may serve for a specimen of the difficulty of conveying divine truths to the understanding of these Indians and of gaining their assent to them as such. Number 3. Their inconvenient situation, savage manners, and unhappy method of living. Having been an unspeakable difficulty and discouragement to me in my work, they generally live in the wilderness, and some whom I have visited at great distances from the English settlements. This has obliged me to travel much, oftentimes over hideous rocks, mountains, and swamps, and frequently to lie out in the open woods, which deprived me of the common comforts of life and greatly impaired my health. When I have gone among them in the wilderness, I have often met with great difficulty in my attempts to discourse to them. I have sometimes spent hours with them in attempting to answer their objections and remove their jealousies before I could prevail upon them to give me a hearing upon Christianity. I have been often obliged to preach in their houses in cold and windy weather, when they have been full of smoke and cinders, as well as unspeakable filth, which has many times thrown me into violent, sick headaches. While I have been preaching, their children have frequently cried to such a degree that I could scarcely be heard, and their pagan mothers would take no manner of care to quiet them. At the same time, perhaps, some have been laughing and mocking at divine truths, others playing with their dogs, whittling sticks, and the like. And this, and many of them, not from spite and prejudice, but for want of better manners. A view of these things has been not a little sinking and discouraging to me. It has sometimes so far prevailed upon me as to render me entirely dispirited and wholly unable to go on with my work, and given me such a melancholy turn of mind that I have many times thought I could never more address an Indian upon religious matters. The solitary manner in which I have generally been obliged to live, on account of their inconvenient situation, has been not a little pressing. I have spent the greater part of my time, for more than 3 years past, entirely alone, as to any agreeable society, and a very considerable part of it in houses by myself, without having the company of any human creature. Sometimes I have scarcely seen an Englishman for a month or 6 weeks together, and have had my spirits so depressed with melancholy views of the tempers and conducts of pagans, while I have been for some time confined with them, that I have felt as if vanquished from all the people of God. I have likewise been wholly alone in my work, there being no other missionary among the Indians in either of these providences. Other ministers, neither knowing the particular difficulties nor most advantageous methods of performing my work, have been able to afford me little assistance or support in any respect. A feeling of the great disadvantages of being alone in this work has discovered to me the wisdom and goodness of the great head of the church in sending forth his disciples two and two in order to proclaim the sacred mysteries of his kingdom, and has made me long for a colleague to be a partaker of my cares, hopes, and fears, as well as laborers among the Indians, and excited me to use some means in order to procure such an assistant, although I have not as yet been so happy as to meet with success in that respect. I have not only met with great difficulty in traveling to and for some time residing among the Indians far remote in the wilderness, but also in living with them in one place and another more statedly. I have been obliged to remove my residency from place to place, having procured and after some poor fashion furnished 3 houses for living among them in the space of about 3 years past. One at Kunayumi, about 20 miles distant from the city of Albany, one at the Forks of Delaware in Pennsylvania, and one at Crosswicksung in New Jersey. The Indians in the latter of these provinces, with whom I have latterly spent most of my time, being not long since removed from the place where they lived last winter, the reason of which I mentioned in my diary, March 24th and May 4th, have now no house at all of my own, but am obliged to lodge with an English family at a considerable distance from them, to the great disadvantage of my work among them, they being like children that constantly need advice and direction as well as incitement to their worldly business. The houses in which I have formerly lived are at great distances from each other, the two nearest of them being more than 70 miles apart, and neither of them within 15 miles of the place where the Indians now live. Footnote, generally speaking, traveling back then was 20 miles a day on horseback. So 15 miles is considerable. End of footnote. The Indians are a very poor and indigent people, and so destitute of the comforts of life, at some seasons of the year especially, that it is impossible for a person who has any pity on them and concern for the Christian interests to live among them without considerable expense, especially in times of sickness. If anything be bestowed on one, as in some cases, it is particularly necessary in order to remove their pagan jealousies and engage their friendships to Christianity. Others, be there never so many of them, expect the same treatment. While they retain their pagan tempers, they discover little gratitude amongst all the kindnesses which they receive. If they make any presents, they expect double satisfaction. Christianity itself does not at once cure them of these ungrateful tempers. They are in general unspeakably indolent and slothful. They have been bred up in idleness and know little about cultivating land or indeed about engaging vigorously in any other business. I am obliged to instruct them in as well as press them to the performance of their work and take the oversight of all their secular business. They have little or no ambition or resolution. Not one in 1,000 of them has the spirit of a man. It is next to impossible to make them sensible of the duty and importance of being active, diligent, and industrious in the management of their worldly business, and to excite in them any spirit and promptitude of that nature. When I have labored to the utmost of my ability to show them of what importance it would be to the Christian interests among them, as well as their worldly comfort, for them to be laborious and prudent in their business and to furnish themselves with the comforts of life, how this would incline the pagans to come among them and so put them under the means of salvation, how it would encourage religious persons of the white people to help them, as well as to stop the mouths of others who are disposed to cavil against them, and how they might by this means pay others their just dues and so prevent trouble from coming upon themselves and reproach upon their Christian profession. They have indeed assent to all I said, but been little moved and consequently have acted like themselves, or at least too much so. Though it must be acknowledged that those who appear to have a sense of divine things are considerably amended in this respect, and it is to be hoped that time will make a yet greater alteration upon them for the better. The concern I have had for the settling of these Indians in New Jersey in a compact form, in order to their being a Christian congregation, in a capacity of enjoying the means of grace, the care of managing their worldly business in order to this end, and to their having a comfortable livelihood, have been more pressing to my mind and cost me more labor and fatigue for several months past than all my other work among them. their wandering to and fro in order to procure the necessities of life is another difficulty which attends my work. This has often deprived me of opportunities to discourse to them. It has thrown them in the way of temptation, either among pagans further removed where they have gone to hunt, who have laughed at them for hearkening to Christianity, or among white people more horribly wicked, who have often made them drunk, then got their commodities, such as skins, baskets, brooms, shovels, and the like, with which they designed to have brought corn and other necessities of life for themselves and family, for it may be nothing but a little strong liquor, and then sent them home empty. For the labor, perhaps, of several weeks, they have thus got nothing but the satisfaction of being drunk once, and have not only lost their labor, but, which is infinitely worse, the impression of some divine subjects that were made upon their minds before. But I forbear enlarging upon this head. The few hints I have given may be sufficient to give thinking persons some apprehensions of the difficulties attending my work on account of the inconvenient situations and savage manners of the Indians, as well as of their unhappy method of living. Number 4. The last difficulty I shall mention, as having attended my work, is what has proceeded from the attempts which some ill-minded persons have designedly made to hinder the propagation of the gospel and the work of divine grace among the Indians. The Indians are not only of themselves prejudiced against Christianity on the various accounts which I have already mentioned, but, as if this were not enough, there are some in all parts of the country where I have preached to them who have taken pains industriously to bind them down to pagan darkness, neglecting to enter into the kingdom of God themselves, and laboring to hinder others. After the beginning of the religious attention among the Indians in New Jersey, some endeavored to prejudice them against me and the truths I taught them by the most base, unmanly, and false suggestions of things which have no foundation but in their own brains. Some particulars of this kind I firmly took notice of in one of the remarks made upon my diary concluding the 20th of November last, and might have added more and of another nature had not delicacy forbidden me to mention what was too obscene. But through the mercy of God, they were never able, by all their abominable insinuations, flattering jeers, and downright lies, to create in the Indians those jealousies with which they desire to possess them, and so were never sufficed and never suffered to hinder the work of grace among them. When they saw that they could not prejudice the Indians against me, nor hinder them from receiving the gospel, they then noised it through the country that I was undoubtedly a Roman Catholic, that I was gathering together and training up the Indians in order to serve a popish interest, and that I should quickly head them and cut people's throats. What they pretended gave them reason for this opinion was that they understood I had a commission from Scotland, whereupon they could, with great assurance, say, all Scotland is turned to the pretender, and this is but a popish plot to make a party for them here. Some, I am informed, actually went to the civil authority with complaints against me, but only labored under this unhappiness, that when they came, they had nothing to complain of, and could give no color of reason why they attempted any such thing, or desire the civil authority to take cognizance of me, having not a word to allege against my preaching or practice. Only they surmise that because the Indians appeared so very lovingly and orderly, that they had a design of imposing upon people by that means, and so of getting a better advantage to cut their throats. With what temper they would have had the Indians appear in order to have given no occasion, nor have left any room for such a suspicion, I cannot tell. I presume if they had appeared with the contrary temper, it would have quickly have been observed of them that they were now grown surly, and in all probability were preparing to cut people's throats. From a view of these things, I have had occasion to admire the wisdom and goodness of God in providing so full and authentic a commission for the undertaking and carrying on of this work, without which, notwithstanding the terribleness of the design, it had probably met with molestation. The Indians, who have been my hearers in New Jersey, have likewise been sued for debt and threatened with imprisonment more since I came among them, as they inform me, than in 7 years before. The reason of this, I suppose, was they left frequenting those tippling houses where they used to consume most of what they gained by hunting and other means. These persons, seeing that the hope of future gain was lost, were resolved to make sure of what they could. Perhaps some of them put the Indians to trouble, purely out of spite at their embracing Christianity. This conduct of theirs has been very distressing to me, for I was sensible that if they did imprison any one that embraced or hearkened to Christianity, the news of it would quickly spread among the pagans, hundreds of miles distant, who would immediately conclude that I had involved them in this difficulty, and thence be filled with prejudice against Christianity and strengthened in their jealousies. That the whole of my design among them was to ensnare and enslave them. I knew that some of the Indians upon Susquehanna had made this objection against hearing me preach, viz., that they understood that a number of Indians in Maryland, some hundreds of miles distant, who had been uncommonly free with the Indians, were after a while put in jail and sold, whereupon they concluded it was best for them to keep at a distance and have nothing to do with Christians. The method I took in order to remove this difficulty was to press the Indians with all possible speed to pay their debts, and to exhort those of them that had skins or money and were themselves in good measure free of debt to help others that were oppressed. Frequently, upon such occasions, I have paid money out of my own pocket, which I have not as yet received again. These are some of the difficulties which I have met with from the conduct of those who, notwithstanding their actions so much tend to hinder the propagation of Christianity, would, I suppose, be loath to be reputed pagans. Thus I have endeavored to answer the demands of the Honorable Society in relation to each of the particulars mentioned in their letter. If what I have written may be in any measure agreeable and satisfactory to them, and serve to excite in them, or any of God's people, a spirit of prayer and supplication for the furtherance of the work of grace among the Indians here, and the propagation of it to their distant tribes, I shall have abundant reason to rejoice, and bless God in this, as well as in other respects. David Brennan, June 20th, 1746. P.S. Since the conclusion of the preceding journal, which was designed to represent the operations of 1 year only, from the first time of my preaching to the Indians in New Jersey, I administered the sacraments of the Lord's Supper a second time in my congregation, viz., on the 13th of July. At this time, there were more than 30 communicants of the Indians, although divers were absent who should have communicated. So considerably has God enlarged our number since the former solemnities of this kind, described somewhat particularly in my diary. This appeared to be a season of divine power and grace, not unlike the former, a season of refreshing to God's people in general and of awakening to some others. Although the divine influence manifestly attending the several services of the solemnity seemed not so great and powerful as at the former season. David Brennan. Section 4. Attestation of divine grace displayed among the Indians. First, attestation. Since my dear and reverend brother Brennan has at length consented to the publication of his journal, I gladly embrace this opportunity of testifying that our altogether glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has given such a display of his almighty power and sovereign grace, not only in the external reformation, but in the judgment of charity, the saving conversion of a considerable number of Indians, that it is really wonderful to be beholders.
wonderful to all beholders. There's some, alas, notwithstanding sufficient grounds of conviction to the contrary, to join with the devil, that avowed enemy of God and man, and endeavoring to prevent this glorious work by such ways and means as are mentioned in the aforesaid journal, to which I must refer the reader for a faithful, though very brief account of the time when, the place where, the means by which, and manner how, this wished for work has been begun and carried on by the great head of the church. This I can the more confidently do, not only because I am intimately acquainted with the author, but on account of my own personal knowledge of the matters of fact recorded in it respecting the work itself. As I live not far from the Indians, I have then much conversation with them, both at their own place and in my own parish, where they generally convene for public worship in Mr. Brennan's absence, and I think it my duty to acknowledge that their conversation hath often, under God, refreshed my soul. To conclude, it is my opinion that the change wrought in these savages, namely, from the darkness of paganism to the knowledge of the pure gospel of Christ, from sacrificing to devils to present themselves, body and soul, a living sacrifice to God, and that's not only from the persuasion of their minister, but from a clear heart-affecting sense of its being their reasonable service. This change, I say, is so great that none could effect it but he who worketh all things for the good pleasure of his own will. I would humbly hope that this is only the first fruits of a much greater harvest to be brought in from among the Indians by him who has promised to give his son, the heathen, for his inheritance in the utmost parts of the earth for his possession, who hath also declared that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen and amen. I am curious, reader, thy soul's well-wisher, William Tennant. That's T-E-N-N-E-N-T. Freehold, August 16, 1746. Second attestation. As it must needs afford a sacred pleasure to such as cordially desire the prosperity and advancement of the Redeemer's kingdom and interest in the world, to hear that our merciful and gracious God is in very deed fulfilling such precious promises as relate to the poor heathens by sending his everlasting gospel among them, which, with concurrency of his Holy Spirit, is removing that worse than Egyptian darkness whereby the God of this world has long held them in willing subjection, so this narrative will perhaps be more accessible to the world when it is confirmed by the testimony of such as were either eyewitnesses of this glorious dawn of gospel light among the benighted pagans, or personally acquainted with those of them to whom, in a judgment of charity, a gracious change has been wrought. Therefore, I the more willingly join with my brother, Mr. William Tennant and Mr. Brennett, in affixing my attestation to the foregoing narrative, and look upon myself as concerned in point of duty both to God and his people to do so, because I live contiguously to their settlement and have had frequent opportunities of being present at their religious meetings, where I have with pleasant wonder beheld what I am strongly inclined to believe were the effects of God's almighty power accompanying his own truce, more especially on the 8th day of August, 1745, while the word of God was preached by Mr. Brennan. There appeared an uncommonly solemnity among the Indians in general, but I am wholly unable to give a full representation of the surprising effects of God's almighty power which appeared among them when public service was over, while Mr. Brennan urged upon some of them the absolute necessity of a speedy closure with Christ. The Holy Spirit seemed to be poured out upon them in a plenteous measure, insomuch as the Indians present in the wigwam seem to be brought to the jailer's case, Acts 16:30, utterly unable to conceal the distress and perplexity of their souls. This prompted the pious among them to bring the dispersed congregation together, who soon seemed to be in the greatest extremities. Some were earnestly begging for mercy under a solemn sense of their perishing condition.
while others were unable to arise from the earth, to the great wonder of those white people that were present, one of whom is by this means, I trust, savingly brought to Christ's sense. Nay, so very extraordinary was the concern which appeared among these poor Indians in general, that I am ready to conclude it might have been sufficient to have convinced an atheist that the Lord was indeed in the place. I am, for my part, fully persuaded that this glorious work is true and genuine. While this satisfaction I behold several of these Indians discovering all the symptoms of inward holiness in their lives and conversation, I had the satisfaction of joining with them in their service in the 11th of August, 1746, which was a day set apart for the imploring the divine blessings of the labors of their ministry among other tribes of Indians on the Susquehanna, in all which they conducted themselves with a very decent and becoming gravity. And as far as I am capable of judging, they may be proposed an example of piety and godliness to all the white people around them, which indeed is justly marvelous in our eyes, especially considering what they lately have been. Oh, may the glorious God surely bring about that desirable time when our exalted Emmanuel shall have the heathen given for his inheritance and the utmost parts of the earth for his possession. Charles MacKnight, that's MacKnight, Cross Wicks, August 29, 1746. Third attestation. We, whose names are underwritten, being elders and deacons of the Presbyterian Church in Freehold, do hereby testify that in our humble opinion, God, even our Savior, has brought a considerable number of the Indians in these parts to a saving union with Himself. Of this we are persuaded from a personal acquaintances with them, whom we not only hear speak of the great doctrines of the gospel with humility, affection, and understanding, but we see walk as far as man can judge soberly, righteously, and godly. We have joined with them at the Lord's Supper, and do from our hearts esteem them as our believers in Jesus. For those who were not God's people may now be called the children of the living God. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, that He may go on conquering and to conquer, until He has subdued all things to Himself. This is and shall be the unfinished desire and prayer of elders Walter Kerr, that's K-E-R, Robert Cummins, C-U-M-M-I-N-S, David Rye, R-H-E, John Anderson, Joseph Kerr, that's K-E-R, deacons William Kerr, K-E-R, Samuel Kerr, K-E-R, Samuel Craig, Presbyterian Church, Freehold, August 16, 1746. End of chapter 10, being read by Peter John Parises, also known as Brian Dean. Chapter 10 has two parts read. These audios are not copyrighted and free to make copies to the glory of God.